Now, go with me to Colossians. We'll start in chapter 1, but I need to kind of prepare you for this. We're going to deal with a word. You know the meaning of it, but this one has a special meaning to it, and that's the word mystery. Now, usually we think, oh, yeah, that's a whodunit kind of thing. But here it means secret. You see, secret groups back then, like, the Masonic Lodge or the Elks Club or the Moose Lodge or whatever, were known as mystery groups. That was the way they described them. When I was in college, they had fraternities there that were secret groups. I didn't join a fraternity. Mostly because it was a secret group, but also because I couldn't afford the things, I was just barely in college. At any rate, keep that in mind because you're going to meet that word as we go along. And I want you to remember what it means. Another thing I want you to notice about this, Hollywood and the advertising industry have taken words away from us, words that are superlatives, words that speak of something of greatness with their willy-nilly use of it, gargantuan sales and so forth and things like that. Well, when Paul speaks in superlatives, you can believe him. He's not an advertising agent. And he's not a politician either. I've been looking at some of the ads, and they all are going to solve the world's problems. It's amazing. But then, the advertising agencies will do the very same thing too. So keep that in mind as we go along. Now, the problem in the Colossian church, in that city of Colossae, is that it had become acquainted with, it was a birthplace of, you might say, a thing that we call the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Now, this is ancient, but folks, it's also very modern. These books written by a guy named Brown, about the messages secret in the different codes of the Last Supper painting and all that sort of stuff. All of this is coming out of the Gnostic thinking. There has been discovered a Gospel of Judas. Now, I don't know how he wrote it, being he killed himself. But it is a Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. That means to know. Agnostic means not to know. I'm an agnostic. You don't know anything, huh? No, I don't know it. When I hear that, I kind of have fun out of it. So the Gnostics had been formed there, and they were affecting the church. And Paul writes partly to make sure they understand who Jesus is. Now, any heresy that comes along, it's easy usually to spot the heresy by checking how they view Jesus, see? Because that's the ultimate thing, and he's going to bring that out to us in a wonderful way in this passage. But they go wrong when it comes to Jesus, There are all kinds of heresies out there. Some of them are quite large, even virtually ruling a whole state in this nation. And their problem, you can get to it real quickly, is how they view Jesus. They may even put him in their name, but they don't see him right. And it's easy to find that out. But now Paul is going to deal with this. And you know what? Here's one thing I really love about it. We have a tendency to deal with things by being anti. I'm against this. I'm against that. I'm going to be against this. I'm going to tear this apart. At my last pastorate, which is probably prophetic, I came into a church that was deeply troubled. I think every heresy known to mankind existed in that congregation. And being an old debater, man, I had determined I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to show these folks the error of their ways. Fortunately, God got to me before I got turned loose on that and said, I didn't call you here to skin the sheep. I called you here to feed them. I want you to just teach them about me. And so rather than attacking anything, I just launched in to what is my favorite subject. And if you haven't heard me teach about it, I'm so sorry, on the nature of Jesus. And I took weeks to do it. And my people started coming up to me saying, you know, Pastor, I used to believe such and such, but as I'm hearing you talk about Jesus, that just doesn't match him. I can't believe that anymore. I'm going, yeah. And the more I fed them Jesus, the more it absolutely dealt with all of the heretical theologies that were going on. So how did Paul deal with the Gnostics? He didn't attack them, really. He just simply said, let me show you who Jesus really is, because that's where they go wrong. Well, I want to start in the first chapter, but verse 15, where this is what Paul says to begin with, at least as far as my preaching tonight is concerned. Says he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, what that means, folks, is if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. It's as simple as that. No one has seen the Father. No one has seen the Spirit. You see his results like the wind, but you haven't seen him and you haven't seen the Father. The one visible member of the Godhead is Jesus, you see. So, God put everything he was in Jesus. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Simple, you know. Countless times this happens when I have opportunity to witness to someone. I remember I was in Australia teaching at Capernaum Bible Institute that, you know, that Major Ian Thomas had founded. And I was there for a couple of weeks. And during the time, I went with some of the guys, younger guys, down to a cafe down closer to Brisbane, and we were eating, and there was some Christian music on their intercom, you know? And I'm thinking, hey, this is great. So I asked the waitress, hey, the Christian music, are you Christians here? She said, oh, is that Christian music? I didn't know anything yet. We just get it from the radio. I don't know what, you know. She said, I'll get the manager. Maybe he can explain to you. Well, he came out, and it was interesting. It was like the door was open to witness to him because we were talking about the music. And he had the typical response. Well, I don't understand. I don't go to church. I don't understand. Why are there all the different denominations? The guys who were with me wanted to tackle that because they knew stuff. And under the table, I'm kicking him. No! And I said to the guy, you know what? It doesn't make sense to me either. I don't know. Can't explain it. But I do know about Jesus. Let me talk to you about Jesus. Yeah, well, what about evolution? You know, they loved it. And you know what? The guys with me, they knew. And they were ready to take the guy on, and I'm kicking him under the table. No! And I said to the man, you know what? I don't understand all that stuff, and I don't. But I understand Jesus, and I'd like to talk to you about him. And he quietened down and let me talk to him about Jesus and gave his heart to the Lord that afternoon, you know. And I was just thinking, we could have still been there. That was years ago. We could still be there arguing if we had chosen to do that. But the more, I had the same thing happen when I was in London with a couple of my they were still elders, but I was not their pastor anymore, but now they decide they want to go with me to Africa, you know. So we spent a day in London, and while we were eating in one of the establishments there, I'd taken them to see a play. London's the place to do that. And we got started talking about the nature of Jesus. And there was a guy seated over there kind of by himself, and his chair kept getting closer to us. Until finally he said, can I join this conversation? Absolutely. Welcome. Come on over. And I said, we're talking about the nature of Jesus. He said, well, I don't go to church. I used to go to church. I said, really? What happened? Oh, when I was, kind of in his early teens, he had had some blistering thing that had happened to him at church, and now embittered, he just simply hadn't gone to church for a long a time. And I said, man, I'm so sorry that happened to you. And in behalf of the church, I apologize to you. And I said, in fact, since you're here with us, can we talk to you about Jesus? And guess what? Evolution. Denomination. What the church did to me. And each time, and the guys with me were brilliant. I'm not. It's tough having brilliant people with you. And they're ready to take this fellow on, And I just kept saying, but, I don't understand all that, but I do know Jesus. Let me talk to you about him. And that guy's heart softened. And I said, you know what? Isn't it something that God brought three men 5,000 miles over here to see you tonight and invite you back to him? And a guy started crying, and I thought, people want to hear about Jesus. He's attractive to them, you see. None of the other great leaders of this world ultimately are attractive, but he is. He is the only one who saves. And so Paul informs us, he's the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Don't ask which church he goes to. It might shock you. But what is he like? Because when you know, then you know what God is like. But let's go on. The firstborn over all creation. Now, there's that one of those superlative words, all. How much is all? Thank you. For by him all things were created. How many things? Thank you. Things that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, folks, that covers a lot of territory, If he created all of the different governments and so forth, maybe we should just pray for them. All things were created through him and for him. How many things were created through him? How many for him? Now, I like this. I love this. I was in Africa once, and I visited the studio of an outstanding artist. I mean, I've not seen one any better than this lady. She even, because she had been so healed by some of the teaching that I'd done at a conference, she gave me a museum-quality sculpting. It's just awesome. And it's right out in display at my house. But when I saw what she had in her studio, oh, man, I'd never seen anything like that. Can I buy this? I got to have this. She says, no. That's my best work. I'm keeping that for myself. And I thought, all right, it's a keeper. Well, guess what? Not only were you made by Jesus, but you were made for him. And when the devil says, I want this one and this one, Jesus says, I'm sorry, that's a keeper. I made that one for myself. Tough luck. Buckwheat. So you see, this is an incredible thing that we know something now that is so encouraging about Jesus that we're made for him. He's before all things. How many things? And in him, all things consist. How many things? Now, what that means is that everything holds together in him. You probably don't know this. It wouldn't help you to go to heaven if you did. But I majored in chemistry in college. I was planning originally to be a medical doctor, a brain surgeon, actually. Be thankful. But one of the things I learned in the physics side, I really should have majored in physics rather than chemistry because I like that a whole lot better, is that we know so many things about the different forces that go on in the world, gravity and weak and strong nuclear forces and so forth. But you know what? They don't know why this metal clings to this metal. I know. In Him, all things hold together. If it weren't for Jesus, your seat would fall apart right under you. Something else to praise Him for. That would be a good song. Thank you for holding my seat together. Well, let's go on. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. How many things? Now, here's the thing about this, the head of the body. And I'm so sorry about this that I'm going to tell you. If you were to, on a given Sunday, have the ability to be in all of the churches here on this island, you'll discover some of them are just places of death, you know. There's just no life there. And there's a reason. Because for the most part, they have separated themselves from the head, see. Now, I've come up with a statement that I think is going to make me famous. And I want you to remember that you heard it here first. And that is, when you see a body without a head, it's dead. Profound. I'm a farm boy. I was born on a farm in Oklahoma, and when my grandmother needed to feed the farm hands, you know, she couldn't go to the grocery store. It was too far away. But she'd go out to the chicken yard, you know, and she had this long stick with a certain kind of hook on the end, and she'd reach in there and have a chicken in one hand. She'd reach in there and have another one. And what I'm about to tell you is gross, and you don't have to listen, ladies, if you don't want to. But she would grab both of them by their heads, and those bodies would be over there on the ground, and the heads would still be in her hands. I told you this was gross. But the thing that was so interesting about this, because, you know, I'm a kid, I kind of enjoy watching that, you know, like, can I do it, you know? By the way, I tried doing it. Do you know what a banty hen is, or a rooster? Anybody know what a banty hen? Well, they're hens, they're chickens that were picked before they were ripe. And they're really small, and somebody gave me some once, and I grab them by the head, and I'm going to do what my grandma did. But their bodies are so light, they're just, ooh, that feels good. But those chickens that had come out of my grandma's hands, for the next several minutes, those chickens were the most active they had ever been in their life. Now, an untrained observer could look at that and say, what, live chickens? But no, they were dead. They've been separated from their head. Sometimes in churches that are dead, what do? They increase certain activities. Flop, 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 tick, tick. And an untrained observer can say, what a live church. But it's dead. It's been separated from its head, you see. And Jesus is the head of the body. We're the body of Christ. And oh boy, when we begin to feature other heads and getting our signals from other places beside Him, we find ourselves wondering, what is this death that we're experiencing? But let me go on. For it pleased the Father that in Him, this is verse 19, all the fullness should dwell. How much fullness? Now, what does this mean? It pleased the Father that Jesus should have everything that God was in Him. So you don't have to think, well, you know, and I've heard people say this, now that you know Jesus, I want to take you on into deeper things. There ain't no deeper things, you know. It's not something past there that we still need to know. No, you really know Jesus, and it's as deep as you're ever going to get. I have been knowing him for, oh my, I'm 72 now. I don't look it, I know. I'm only... But I started following the Lord when I was about 9 years old. And there's an old song that says, sweeter as the years go by, richer, fuller, deeper, Jesus' love is sweeter. That is so true. I'm having more fun now than I've ever had in my life, just being his kid, you know. I have so much fun, sometimes I think I'm illegal. But just knowing him and teaching about him and seeing what he does in me and, oh, observing what he does in others is the greatest thing in the world. People sometimes ask me, do you ever get tired? Well, of travel. I mean, they've designed travel to wear you out now. But I never get tired of what I do. And I'm more than willing to pay the price of travel just to get to talk about Jesus, you see. And so this is an incredible statement that God would put everything he was in Jesus. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. How many things to reconcile? You know, there are verses I don't fully understand how he has reconciled all things to himself. But he has. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Ah, there we go. Makes the cross more important, doesn't it? It was a real meeting of heaven and earth there. It's a real case where of all things, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And you, here we go. He's talking about us now. Who were once alienated and enemies in your mind because of your wicked works. Yet now he is reconciled. I love that statement. You know, some people get mad at God. I've heard this so many times. Well, why are there wars? If there's a God, why are there wars? Like God started them? Well, if there's a God, why do children die? Like God's killing them? I mean, we do things bad and then blame it on God and get mad at him. That's the most fascinating thing. Let me illustrate it real personally. Sometimes when I'm on the freeway, I kind of view the speed limit signs as recommendations. And once in West Texas, that happened to me, man. And it was, you know, West Texas, you can see a 1,000 miles, and they've even raised the speed limits to 80 now there because they decided, why don't we find out how fast people are driving and just put that as the speed limit? Now guess what they're driving? 90, you know. At any rate, I see those lights. Oh, man, don't you hate that? And I pull over, and while he's, you know, this was Texas, and so while he's walking up, you know, I got mad at him. You know what I mean? I wanted to say, I didn't, but I wanted to, if you guys were out catching criminals like you're supposed to, you wouldn't be stopping guys like me who merely broke the law. You know what I mean to you? I don't know if that ever happens to you. There are a few occasions in life where someone has had yelled at me. And I deserved it, you see. That's the problem. But it still made me mad. You know what I mean? And that's what we do with God. We get mad at him because of our evil behavior, and so what does he do? He reconciles it. This is unbelievable, man. This is the way God is. He's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Oh, man. You know, one thing I love about this, he presents us holy. I've lived long enough to discover I am not capable of making myself holy. And I think you've probably recognized that for yourself by now. We just don't have the equipment. It's like there's no holiness machine we can hold in our hands and beat ourselves with or something. And so he makes us holy. Isn't that great? Now, if we were to put a sign over the door that says, only the holy can enter here, we'd still be out in the parking lot. Just thinking, I don't know, man. Well, yeah, you know. But the fact is, he presents us holy. This is great. He does it for us, folks. I love it. This is too good. And he also says he's going to present us blameless and above reproach in his sight. When I was a kid, every block I lived in, there was always someone in that block whose favorite words were, I'm going to tell, I'm going to tell. You hate that. Maybe it was you. I don't know. But you know what's happening here? You know what the devil is called? The accuser of the brethren? And that's what he does. He's just saying to Jesus, I want to tell. And Jesus says, already know. He's already forgiven. It just messes with the devil real bad, you know. But he presents us blameless and above reproach. He does that. I can't do it. He does that for me. This is wonderful. Oh, wait a minute here. There's a cost. I guess I got to shoot straight with you and let you know there is a price to be paid. Get the offering boxes out. No, here's the cost. And this is fascinating. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Ah, I love it. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you continue. Now, that's not too bad a price to pay. I think of it this way. When I was a kid, had a little bulldog. He wasn't one of these pit bulls. I don't know where they came from. But he was not too big, and he looked like he had hit a wall at about 50 miles an hour. And it was great having something in the house uglier than me, you know? His name was Buster. And I just loved playing with him. You know, there are certain things about certain dogs that you just love to play with. And one thing I could do is I could take an old rag or a rope, and I could shake it in his face, and guess what he would do? Clunk. And he had it. I could pull him across the yard and plow with him. He had it. I could pick him up. I could swing him around. And I became acquainted with the bulldog grip. Now, this steadfastness, this continuing, this not being moved, man, it's kind of like that. You know, the devil shakes something in our face and and he goes, oh, you're coming. Oh, I ain't either. Oh. He picks us up. That's okay. I'm hanging on, you know. He swings us around. Yeah. That's pretty visual, isn't it? I bet every one of you was seeing that. But the nice thing about it is when you find something really good, like the gospel, and Satan may want to grab it away from you, and you just say, you just try. I know what's worth keeping, man, and I am not going to be moved. Just try. One of the things I came out of a study of Job, you know, that's a tough book, was the devil had underestimated Job. You realize that, you know? You just give me a chance, God. I'll get this guy. And God gave him the chance. I don't understand that. When I get to heaven, maybe he'll explain it to me. I got a lot of things I need to explain. But I've thought, what a thing to say to someone, may the devil underestimate you. May he think that you're not going to make it, and you show him You show him. One of my dear friends, I love the guy. He's a Calvary pastor. He was a student of mine back when I taught at a Christian college. And he was the one student I had that I thought wasn't going to make it. He was one of these guys that just, I mean, every inch of his body was carnal. And I thought, and he wasn't a good student either. And I thought, you don't have a chance. Now, I actually did his wedding, and I thought to the girl, you know, I didn't tell her, you know, you can do better. I thought about it. But the thing about love, you know, you women marry, you marry beneath you all the time. But that guy has become such a successful pastor. Every time I preach for him, I tell this congregation, this is the guy I didn't think could make it. But they love him to pieces, you know. And he's doing a great job. And this is the thing God can do. He just takes we who really, you know, the guy you were talking about that you're supporting, he just was an incapable guy. I couldn't help but think of a story I heard years ago of a guy in Africa who had come to a Bible school and he just couldn't do the work. And they had to say, well, you're going to have to go home. We can't do it. Oh, please, please give me another chance. Well, okay, so they gave him another chance, but it just didn't work. He couldn't do the work, man. And finally they said, we're sorry, but you just got to go home. And he wept. He said, but who's going to go come to my people? Well, we don't know. Maybe down the road we can, but you just can't do the work. And so finally, 2 years later, they sent someone to his area, where they found 200 churches that had been started by this incapable guy. You know what I'm thinking? You know, God, you can work with anybody. That ought to have encouraged us, you know. When my dad died, he had been injured in an accident and his left side was paralyzed, but they found out that half of his brain had been dead for 32 years. And he was just so sold out to the Lord. Even I thought, you can live for God with half a brain. Yeah. I got to hurry on here. We'll never get through here. At any rate, that's the price, folks. Continue. Don't, you know, I've seen some people try Jesus like they try swimming sometimes, you know. They put a toe in, ooh, and they say, I tried swimming, and it wasn't fun. It didn't work. And they do that with Jesus. They put a toe in, oh, I tried Jesus, and he didn't work, you know. If you continue, steadfast. Not moved, folks. And that's a simple thing. We can do that. He's not asking something of us that's impossible. There are going to be a lot of things that will happen to you that will attempt to move you, and you'll be tempted to move. Just don't. Just don't. That's the only price. We can do that. We can don't. So don't. Oh my, let me jump down to chapter 2, otherwise I'll never get through tonight. Bill didn't tell me if I had to quit before tomorrow, so. He says, I want you to know in Colossians 2 now, how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. Let me see. Yeah, I'm sorry, I got to go back to the first chapter, to verse 26. 25. No, 24. There are commas all here. You know, Paul wrote the longest sentences in the world. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him about that. You know, some of his sentences were a whole page long. I'm thinking, Paul, who are you trying to impress? You know? Anyway, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. That didn't mean Jesus was inadequate. It's very much like on D-Day when we reinvaded Europe. Everyone knew that if we succeeded, the war was over. And we did. It doesn't mean the fighting was over. In fact, the Battle of the Bulge even happened after that. But everyone knew. If we make it back on the continent of Europe, we would win the war. The war was won. And when Jesus hung on the cross, man, the war was won. It was won. But there's some fighting yet to do. You know, there's some mopping up action. That's what we have left to do. That's what he's talking about. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery. The secret, which has been hidden from ages and from generations. In other words, God had a secret. But what did he do with it? But now has been revealed to his saints. You see, the Gnostics could say, I know something about God you don't know. Well, what is it? Well, you have to join us to find it out. We're a secret group. Yeah. And when someone says, I know something you don't know, it messes with your mind. You try to trick them into telling you, you know. But do you realize that you were not created to keep a secret? It's just not any secret. A good secret messes with you like sin does. We're just not designed to keep secrets. We're designed to be open. But it was Adam and Eve after they sinned that showed us what sin does. What was the first thing they did? They hid. You know. But God is the God of light, and we're children of light, and so we're to be open. My grandson Jordan, when he was just about 5 or 4 years old, his mother was baking a cake for his dad. He was having a birthday that day, and it was a surprise. And she said to Jordan, now, Jordan, this is a secret. We don't want to tell your dad. This is a surprise birthday, okay? Okay. And when Dad came home, he rushed out to the car and said, Dad, we have a secret. I'm not going to tell you about the cake because we want to surprise you with it, you know? And I thought, that's about the way God wants us to keep secrets, you see. Well, anyway, let's keep moving. But that's the mystery thing. And he's dealing with this whole mystery thing that was going on with him. Now let's go to chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, for those in Komomai, and for all who have not met me personally. What does your Bible say? Oh, Laodicea. Okay. This is my purpose. Now, I like this. You know, there are different books out about purpose and so forth, but Paul tells us a wonderful purpose that he has is that they, you, let me say this, may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that you, now hear this, folks, we're about to go into orbit, may have the full riches. Now, how many riches might that be? Yeah, let's say it again. May have the full or all the riches of complete understanding. How much understanding is complete understanding? Yeah, don't be afraid to say it. Now, this is fascinating, isn't it? Paul is telling us, I want you to have all the riches and the complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God. Here we go. God's secret. And here it is, folks. Namely, Christ. There it is. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How many treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Now, when I read this and thought about it, I also saw an article in a magazine about the way they've been discovering treasure around the perimeter of the United States when Spanish galleons filled with gold shipwrecked and so forth, and they're finding them. And when I read that, I just was so excited because I came up with another saying that if that other one doesn't make me famous, this one will. I know how they find that treasure. They dig where it's at. This is profound. Let me sort of illustrate. Suppose I visit your pastor's house, and he's out in the yard digging a hole. And I say, what you doing, Bill? Well, I'm digging a hole. Well, that's obvious, but why? Well, I can't tell you. It's a secret. It's a secret you're digging a hole? No, it's a secret. Why? Oh, Bill, you can tell me. I won't tell anybody. And finally, he says, well, I'm digging for treasure. Bill, there's no treasure here. You've already hit bedrock. Look, Irwin, I've been working on this hole for days now, and I'm not going to stop it just because you tell me there's nothing there. Okay. So I'm watching him, and somebody else walks along and says, what's going on? I said, well, it's obvious. A man's digging a hole. Well, I know, but why? I promised I wouldn't tell. Does this have anything to do with treasure? I didn't say it. Now, this guy's going to go out and dig buy a shovel, and he'll dig a few feet away because he figures if any man's put that much effort into that hole, there's got to be something here. And so the next person comes along. What's going on? Well, they're digging holes. Yeah, I know, but why? Well, this guy over here is digging for treasure, but I promise not to tell about this one. By the end of the day, there'll be 500 people with shovels digging holes because 500 Americans can't be wrong, right? But folks, the fact of the matter is, if you want to dig where there is the full riches of complete understanding, where you got to dig? Where it's at. And all of that is in Christ, and are hidden all the treasures. All. How many treasures? Of wisdom and knowledge. And he says, I tell you this so no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, there are a lot of fine-sounding arguments out there. I had something happen to me. I still hurt a little bit over it. When I became a pastor at the last church I served, there was a worship leader that I couldn't, I was troubled by him. I couldn't pinpoint it exactly, but you know how it is. I just thought, there's something not happening here. And I talked to the guy who was sort of the leading layman about that, and he said, well, you know, he needs to be here for the fellowship and the like. Well, I don't want a worship leader who needs to be here because if he isn't here, he's in trouble. But finally, I got to where I thought, no, we got to do something about it. Well, about the same time, he quit. Now, this guy was really rather famous. He had written some very famous and well-done musical presentations of the gospel. But after he left, I found out why I felt so uncomfortable about him. He wrote me a letter, and he said, with this letter, I am announcing to you that I fully reject Jesus Christ. And I know that you think I'm committing the unpardonable sin, and if so, I am. Don't bother to pray for me. And I thought, man, how can this be? I mean, you were a great writer of wonderful Christian musicals. And now he has dedicated himself to atheism. He has a major website and major anti-ministry thing going on. And I thought, boy, I don't know where you think you're digging, but you're not digging where there is knowledge and wisdom and riches of understanding. The well that you're digging at is so shallow, it doesn't reach water. It doesn't reach water. Once on a flight to Europe, I got into a conversation with a guy. And if I get into a conversation with anyone, we were standing up in the aisle of this 747. They're going to ask me, what do you do, mister? You know, and I usually say, well, I have more fun than anybody in the world. I go all over the world teaching on the nature of Jesus. His next words were, well, I'm an atheist. Now, he happened to be a professor at the University of Southern California, and I'm sorry to bring up that name here in Hawaii right now. I know. The one thing USC's got's a Christian quarterback. He loves the Lord. Pray for him that he keeps on loving the Lord. And he said, I'm an atheist. As you know, I said, really? Yeah. I said, that's amazing. How could you, a professor at the University of Southern California, come to the conclusion there was no God? How did you do that? Now, you discover when you ask an atheist that question, he's never thought that through. He just is one. Only Christians have to think through their defense. And he said, well, and he knew I had him in a way. And he said, I'm an agnostic. I said, oh, okay, that's movement. But how could you, a professor, you know, I had said to him, I look at the universe, it's orderly. Somebody thought it up, and then that's big, and then you get real small, and we can't even see how small things are, but it's all orderly. Somebody thought it up. Well, okay, I'm an agnostic. I said, well, how could you, a professor at the University of Southern California, come to the conclusion that you cannot know whether there is a God or not? How'd you do that? Well, he had never had to defend that. So, I believe in life. I said, well, I do too. But I knew what he meant. So I just used a couple illustrations. I said, you have any trees at your house? Yeah. What if I were to come and just rip leaves off of them? What would you do to me? Well, I'd be unhappy. Okay, just unhappy. Why? Because it's life, right? Yeah, life. What are your shoes made out of? Leather. Killed a cow, didn't you? All right, buddy. You got any children? Yeah. What if I were to come and kill one of them? All right, now. I said, wait a minute. It's just life. By this point, the stewardess had moved us twice. People were complaining, you know. I carry on conversations that can be heard a ways. And now we're between the rows of toilets on this 747. And then he said to me, okay, mister, I'm a seeker. He said, I'd love to have what you've got, but I don't know how. And I had the chance to preach the gospel to this guy and give him a copy of the Jesus Style, which if you don't have, you know, they're out there. And if you want to go to heaven, but you see, even people who are PhDs, piled high and deep, have no corner on knowledge. No, if you want to plumb the depths of wisdom and knowledge, where do you have to go? Where it's at? Jesus. They're hidden in Him. Well, let me hurry up here. Got to finish this. He says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. There are a lot of nice arguments out there, and usually if you get into an argument, you're going to lose. God didn't design you to argue. He just designed you to proclaim. And if you get in an argument, there are going to be people that have thought the argument out more than you and will present it in ways that you think, well, maybe it's right. I don't know, you know. I love what one little girl said about, you know, dealing with the devil. They said, what if the devil knocked on your door? She said, I would send Jesus to open it. I like that. For though I am absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I was once preaching, and this is a shocking thing even to me. in a church of Christ. I've preached in a number of churches of Christ because of the Jesus style. They like the book. And I was staying in the, I started to say pastor. They don't use that word. It's minister, home. But it was an early morning. The back of his house, there was a beautiful lake out there. It was autumn. The leaves were phenomenal. Man, it was, and I just got overwhelmed. I'm standing at his back door while he and his wife are fixing breakfast. And I said, oh, thank you, Jesus, for that view. You made it just for me, man. And I worship you because of it. And I heard him gasp behind me. He said, I didn't know you could talk to God that way. Oh, yeah. He speaks street-level English, you know. He understands me. I don't have to use King James words. Oh, Father, I come to you in appreciation of what I see out there. And he'd say, knock it off, Irwin. But I overflow with thankfulness. You just ask people around me. See to it, verse 8 in chapter 2, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. In verse 9, for in Christ, you see here, he says it again, all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, how much of the fullness? Lives in bodily form. Now, here's where I want you to kind of get excited. And you have been given fullness in Christ. Oh, this is incredible. God not only put all he was in Jesus, he put him in us. Voila. That's too good, isn't it? That's all the reason I know to hang on and not be moved. Now, I got to finish this. Go and jump down to the end. Because the question comes up of, okay, what are the, we know what the principles of Christ are. Well, what are the principles of the world for us to not pay any attention to? Verse 20, since you died with Christ, there we go, to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. And then he kind of puts the sword in. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What I found is that, because I grew up this way, well, I never really grew up, but I mean, in my early years, this was true. Very legalistically. And I've discovered that legalism doesn't keep you from sinning. It just keeps you from ever telling anybody that you did. So what does grace do? Well, it doesn't always keep you from sinning, but it gives you an open heart to confess and receive forgiveness, you see. That's the difference. That's the difference. And so all the rules you can invent will not keep you from having sensual indulgences. But the wisdom and the knowledge and the riches that are in Christ and are complete, that's what we want to have. And that's what I want to hang on to for dear life. Okay, has this been clear? You got it? Okay, then I'm through.